We're going to read now from the Word of God, Genesis chapter 1, from verse 26 through to the third verse of Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
Well, let me ask you to turn back in your Bibles to the first chapter of Genesis that David Carmichael has read for us. And as you're doing that, let me thank him for his welcome and the committee of this conference for their invitation to be present at it once again, and to have the privilege of taking part in the ministry of God's Word. You will see from the program that I am like the bookends of the day, beginning and end of the day, and I've chosen to speak on this question, who am I? And this morning we're going to think about that in terms of God's creation, and then in the afternoon in terms of God's recreation. And this is why we've read this morning from the first chapter of Genesis, in which we learn that God has made us as his image and in his likeness and for his glory. And I want to begin here because I think this is of tremendous importance to us, because it is foundational and fundamental to the teaching of Scripture. I'm sure not everyone will agree with me, but it seems to me that one of the tragedies of our evangelical tradition in the last 150 years has been that when you read Genesis chapter 1, the question in so many Christians' minds is, how long do you think these creation days were? And that's a not unimportant question. But it's not where Genesis chapter 1 is really going, is it? Genesis chapter 1 is really going through these creation days to the creation of man as the image of God. And it would just be an interesting exercise for us if someone handed out a 3x5 card at the end of this morning with the question, how many sermons have you heard on man being made as the image of God? I'm sure we've all heard many sermons on man sinful and broken and fallen and in need of salvation. But I think it's fairly clear in Scripture that unless we grasp what it is that man, and obviously in this passage that means man, male and female, unless we grasp what it is we have fallen from, we will never really catch a sense of the tragedy of the human condition. And it's for that reason I want us for a little while this morning to focus on these verses, Genesis chapter 1, especially verses 26 through the beginning of chapter 2, verse 3. Not only because they are so important in Scripture, the rest of the Bible is built upon these words, but also because this is so enormously relevant to the world in which we're living. Remember when I left secondary school, we had one or two Christian teachers in the school, and one of the teachers gave me a copy of a book many of you will have seen by the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was executed by the Nazis at the end of the Second World War. It was called The Cost of Discipleship. But there was more in the volume I was given than just that book. And I was intrigued that towards the end of the book, there was a poem that Bonhoeffer had written entitled, Who Am I? And it was a poem of self-examination. Am I the person that people think I am? Here I am a theologian and a pastor here in a concentration camp, and I see people understand me in a certain way. Am I through and through what I appear to be? So who am I was an appropriate question that Christian believers have asked all through the centuries. Am I really, in God's grace, what I appear to others to be? And then, maybe two decades or more later, I remember discovering that the title that teenagers most commonly gave to poems they wrote in school was, Who Am I? And you could understand that because the teenage years are years in which you are working out, my parents have taught me this, they've told me to believe this, my peer group do this, but I have got to make decisions about my lifestyle, and so who am I going to be? And in that sense, the question was an understandable question about maturation. For Bonhoeffer, self-examination, for teenagers, maturation. But now that question is radically different. Now that question is not asked out of a context of self-examination or maturation. It's the question that is being asked out of a state of confusion. Indeed, there is to a certain degree no clear answer to that question that nowadays even our governments are telling our young people they have to invent themselves who they are. And we see the entail of that in so many different ways. Governments throughout the Western world spending billions of pounds on trying to build up the self-image of our youngsters. Schools being encouraged in all kinds of different ways to have banners like this in the school. But in other schools, the banner may say, trust in yourself, believe in yourself. You are a princess. You can do anything you want. You can be anything you want. And the more finances poured into that enterprise, what sociologists discover is that there is, as it were, a reverse effect of that finance. And youngsters who are told that they can be princes and princesses and anything they want to be engage more and more in activities characterized by utter despair. And here in the scriptures, we have the fundamental answer to that question. Indeed, one of the tragedies, I think, of us not having this notion very central to the way in which we have particularly taught our youngsters is that we have denied them the privilege that would make them stand out among their contemporaries, that God has created us with a marvelous dignity and destiny. He has made us as his image and likeness to live for his glory. And that correspondingly, therefore, the real tragedy of the human condition is that we have lost the vision of that destiny and the experience of that glory. It's fairly clear, isn't it, when you read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, which is such a vivid description of our contemporary society. So much so, a number of years ago, one of the Christian Union groups in the universities published Romans 1, 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, just as a pamphlet. No verse numbers, no indication where it came from. And the university authorities called the students in and told them they should bring the author of the pamphlet with them. Because they were so outraged, essentially, about the fact that this had scratched where people were itching. And tragically, so many of these academics, in their arrogance and their demeaning of these students, didn't even know the teaching of the New Testament that they so demeaned in their ignorance. And you remember how in that section in Romans 1, 18 to 32, Paul clearly has the opening chapters of Genesis in mind. And he speaks about the tragic exchanges that we have made, exchanging the glory of God for created things, exchanging natural relationships for unnatural relationships, and the disintegration that follows. And then that awful handing over. And three times he speaks about the tragic exchange, and three times he speaks about this terrible disintegration, and three times he speaks about the awful handing over. Remember how C.S. Lewis says that perhaps the most dreadful words that a human being can ever hear are the words spoken by God, "In that case, your will be done." And we're living in a society, obviously, that demeans the whole idea that we are under the wrath of God. Look at what we are doing, and there are no thunderbolts from heaven. But when we know the scriptures, we know that the wrath of God is not presently revealed in thunderbolts from heaven, but in God saying, "If you will depart from me in that way, then you will reap the whirlwind of the wind you are sowing." And so there is this bookending in Scripture, isn't there? And we only see the tragedy of the human condition when we see the dignity for which we were actually created. And this actually is the story of the Bible, isn't it? The Bible doesn't begin with our sin and then move on to salvation. The Bible begins with our creation, in the light of which we see the real nature of our sin. And in the light of that, we come to understand the wonder in Jesus Christ of our salvation. And while there may be many sociological reasons for the contemporary problems that especially our youngsters face, the scripture is teaching us the true and ultimate analysis. And that is that when we lose hold of God, we inevitably also lose hold of man, because man is made as the image of God. And what is so characteristic today of secular humanism in its exaltation of man is the way it divorces man from God means essentially it has to lose man. It can never solve the riddles of the human condition because it denies the ultimate resolution of them. We were made as the image of God, and we can only be truly what we were made to be. We can only be truly happy in ourselves and in our world when we live as those who are conscious of the fact that we have been created as the image of God. And so, in other words, as Ecclesiastes puts it in chapter 3, God has placed this burden upon us. He has set eternity in our hearts. We were created to reflect the Eternal One. We were created to know the Eternal One. And inevitably, therefore, as we turn away from Him, we distort His image and we lose our destiny, and we can no longer be sure who we really are. And so I want us to think about these things for a few minutes this morning. God says, let us make man, clearly man and woman, as we go on to read, let us make man as our image and in our likeness. Now, those are not two different things. In Genesis 1, there is no conjunction, there's no and. There's let's make man as our image, like ourselves. So that these are two ways of describing one reality, an image of God that is not God, but in certain respects is like God. And we're going to explore that just for a few minutes, as I say, this morning. And I want to make a series of points. The first is this, that these words teach us about the dignity of our unique creation. Most people who first of all received the Bible could not read the Bible. Being able to read is something that for most people follows on the invention of printing, isn't it? So for most people, the Bible that we read was originally the Bible that they heard. And where Paul says to Timothy, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Why? Because people didn't have a Bible, they heard the Bible. And sometimes it becomes fairly clear that the Bible was actually, as it were, written in order to be heard. And there are things about this passage that you sense most clearly, not by reading them when your eyes can glaze over a bit, but by hearing them. And you see that here in the way in which the dignity of our unique creation is brought about, because the passage is punctuated by a kind of refrain, isn't it? It appears in verse 3, first of all, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then the same thing in verse 6, let there be an expanse, and it happened. And verse 9, and God said, let the waters, etc., and it was so. And verse 11, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, and the earth brought forth vegetation. And verse 14, God said, let there be lights, and there were lights. And verse 20, and God said, let the waters swarm with swarms, and they did so. And verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures, and it was so. And so this is echoing in our minds as we listen, for example, to Moses telling the Exodus generation what the revelation of God is, and as we listen to God's word ourselves today, and then all of a sudden there is an extraordinary transition. And you notice it very simply. After all these, God said, let these things happen. It comes out of nowhere. There is nothing in the passage to prepare us for this. And God said, let us make man as our image and in our likeness. And what we become privy to is a divine conversation. You know, various views of exactly what this means. My own view is that this is an inner Trinitarian conversation. This is not a proof text for the Trinity, because "us" does not necessarily mean three. So I'm not saying this is a proof text for the Trinity. What I'm saying is this is an expression of the inner conversation of the Trinity. As though within the communion of the Holy Trinity, after we've said all these things, how are we going to cap this off? What is all this for? And the answer is now not, let's do things by divine fiat. God spoke and it came into being. But let us do this, as Professor Murray says, as some of you will know, let us do this as the result of an inner Trinitarian council. Let us, a triune harmonious agreement. Let us make man. Let's make a creature who is distinct from all other creatures in this sense that he comes into being as a result of this divine counsel. And let's reveal to that creature that that creature came into existence as a result of our inner conversation. And let's make that creature as our image. And you'll notice that alongside that "let us make," standing on that series of "and God said," there's another distinction, isn't there? Because the passage is punctuated by, "so God said, let there be, and there was," and what was after its kind. After its kind. Whatever that means. After its kind. But what this divine conversation is about is not about making animate and inanimate creatures after their own kind. This is about bringing into being a creature who is made after God's kind. Let us make man in the pattern of our image, in our likeness. That is to say, a miniature of ourselves who will be capable of fellowship with ourselves, and a miniature of ourselves, as the text goes on, that will also be capable of fellowship with one another. A miniature of ourselves. Let us make man as our image and likeness, but also let us make man like ourselves, in the sense that that man will have differences and distinctions. And you can see there is almost a miniaturizing here. The distinctions are not threefold. The distinctions are twofold. Hey, the distinctions are smaller than the distinctions there are within the being of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the distinctions are there in order that there may not only be this vertical communion with God, but in the context of that vertical communion with God, there may be a very special horizontal communion between male and female, between man and woman. And the whole passage bespeaks the dignity of our creation. It bespeaks the very reverse of where ultimately the secular humanist will lead us. And you see this in beginning of life issues and end of life issues and many issues in between. When you lose this, you ultimately lose humanity. Because despite the use of the terms, and I hear this term more and more as commercial people use clever advertisers to come up with slogans, dignity or dignitas, which is code language for destruction, often at the end of life. that the scriptures are telling us. There is only one foundation for human dignity, and that is a magnificent foundation in this fact that we have been created as the image of God. So Genesis is teaching us first and foremost about the dignity of our creation. But then in addition to that, you'll notice that as a result of that dignity, there is also, secondly, the privilege of a special vocation. Man is made as God's image. Now, what is an image in the Bible world? Well, what is the image that most of us are familiar with in the Bible world? It's probably the image in Daniel chapter 3. The image that Nebuchadnezzar sets up. And that when you hear the sound of the sackbut and psaltery, everybody is to bow down. Now, nobody thought that that image was a divine image. The reason they were to bow down was because this image, in its magnificence, in its sheer size and stature, was a representation, a physical representation of the sovereignty of Nebuchadnezzar over this land and over these people. In that sense, it was the sign that Nebuchadnezzar reigned. And so all were to bow down. It was the expression of Nebuchadnezzar's dominion. And you'll notice that when God makes his image, it too is a physical image, of the presence of the invisible God. But what God does when he makes this image is not simply to express his own dominion that he has expressed in creation, but to give this image the privilege of sharing in that dominion in a miniaturized way. And so he says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, male and female, and let them have dominion. And the story thus far has been of how God has had dominion. God brings these things into creation, and he rules over them. He does two things. He reigns over his created order, and he provides for his created order. He brings the cosmos into being, and then he fills that cosmos with life and vitality. And what is happening here is that God, in making man as his image and his likeness, is really saying, just as the Lord is the Lord who has dominion over the entire cosmos, let us make a very special creature who will be like ourselves in this respect, that we will give that creature dominion over a microcosm. And this whole story that begins to unfold is that the Lord says to the man and the woman, now, just as I have exercised dominion in creation and then filled that creation, I want you to exercise dominion over the earth and to fill the earth. And if we are somewhat sensitive to what goes on in Genesis chapters 1 to 3, there's something that I think we begin to notice. That everything God makes is good, and the whole is very good, but not everything God makes is garden. And that's a very important little detail in these first two chapters of Genesis. Everything God makes is good, but not everything God makes is garden. As we're told that when God makes the man and the woman, he creates a garden for them to live in, and then he tells them to expand that garden until it reaches the ends of the earth. And you understand what that picture is. It's the picture of God saying, I am the one who has dominion over all things. You know, one of the ways in which I I want you to have fellowship with me, I want to have fellowship with you, is that we will share in certain common realities. So I'm giving you a little task. I'm putting you in a garden. I'm giving you a little start. Now, as Genesis 2 is very clear that here is the created order, and then God makes a garden. And there is an inside and there is an outside to that garden. And since the task of this man and his family, the Adams family, we might call them, the task of this family is to extend this garden to the ends of the earth until all is garden. Now, you notice something really fascinating here, isn't it? You know, people, the drive of some atheistic scientists is to be able to create something, isn't it? To create a human being. But we're not able to create anything. At best, we are technologists. We never create something out of nothing. And what's involved in this, in a sense, when we look back on this after all these years that have passed and see all the advances that have been made, and we understand that actually, in some measure, God in his common grace has allowed us to do these things, but God deposited in the original creation everything that was needed to extend this garden to the ends of the earth, and therefore to give human beings this special vocation of gardening the earth for the glory of God until we would have been able to say, had Adam not fallen, it is finished. And given it back to the Heavenly Father and say, it's all garden now. Now, what would that have looked like? It would have included cell phones. You know, we can allow our imaginations to race into all things because nothing that we have ever been able to, quotes, create, we have created out of nothing. We have created out of what God put into the little world that he gave us to garden. And, you know, I'm sure it's not completely illegitimate to speculate what a wonderful world it would be if we didn't need a police force, how our taxes would be lowered. But it doesn't mean that we wouldn't have cell phones. It just means that they wouldn't go off in the middle of church services. We'd be more disciplined. That there are many things we would not have needed. But that if you are a scientist, all that you explore, in a sense, that's the gift that God was giving to Adam. Do you remember Kepler, the famous astronomer and philosopher, said, understanding this, he said, we astronomers are simply the high priests of God in relationship to the book of nature, in which he has revealed to us everything we need to extend his purposes to the ends of the earth. And you can apply that to everything, absolutely everything we do. That we're made to be creative in the sense of taking what God has given to us and using it for his glory. Until, you remember what the ultimate vision of the Old Testament is? That the day will come when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. The ultimate vision in the book of Revelation is what? That when the new Jerusalem comes down as this beautiful bride city from God, it looks surprisingly like the beauty of the Garden of Eden. And you see how the understanding of this, no matter what you do, no matter how small what you do, no matter what age you are, this is the privilege of our special vocation. So there is the dignity of a very unique creation. There is the privilege of a special vocation. And then thirdly, and you will see how this emerges as a tree emerges in the forest, we are made also as a divine reflection. Maybe we capture this if we understand what it means to you look in the mirror and there is a reflection of yourself. But if that reflection in the mirror were somehow to turn away, it would disappear. And that's really a picture of what is happening to us in our sinfulness. We are made to be miniature images, likenesses of God. And it's interesting, isn't it, as you go on in reading the scriptures, you realize that in the minds of the Bible authors, there often seems to be a connectedness between the idea of image and likeness on the one hand and glory on the other. Our Lord Jesus, who is the image of God, is the outshining of his glory. The problem of the human condition, says Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, is that our eyes have been blinded by the God of this age to the glory of God in Jesus Christ, and therefore there is no reflection of that glory in our own lives. We were made for glory, to reflect glory. And this is an idea that the Apostle Paul draws into, you know, what for most of us is a kind of strange discussion he has with the Corinthians about how men and women should dress when they come to worship. You know, people used to argue about hats, and then somebody said he's not talking about hats, he's talking about veils, and there's a whole world of interpretation that thinks that Paul is speaking here about head styles. But you remember in that little discussion he has with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I hope it is, he suddenly interjects something that you think, where on earth did that come from? And it's this, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. Now try and, you know, if the thing that really gets you going in the morning is head coverings, try and calm that part of your personality just for a minute. Because this is not a message on head coverings, okay? Get that out there clear. Listen to what he says. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. So is this Paul the chauvinist? No, this is Paul the theologian. Because you see what he's saying? He's saying there is an analogy between the divine-human relationship and the male-female relationship that helps us to see the significance of the divine-human relationship. Let me try and illustrate this. So woman is the glory of man. So at the coffee time, you meet a youngish woman still in her prime, not needing her hair, gone blonde, or whatever, and she's beautifully dressed, not like most of us who just turned up on a Saturday, and there is a grace about her that makes her just an absolute treat to be in her presence. And then you see that she's wearing a wedding ring, and she says, "I'd like you to meet my husband." And you look for her husband, and there's nobody there in a three-piece suit. In fact, there's nobody there in a suit at all. In fact, there's nobody wearing a tie except the committee and the people who are speaking at the conference. And she calls him over, and he's wearing this sweater with holes in it. There's tomato soup in the front. He's got a mustache, and there's breakfast. His Weetabix is stuck on the mustache. There's hair coming out his ears. He is completely ungroomed, and he stinks of cigarettes and whiskey. Well, that's normal, isn't it? Why is it that for the most elementary human instinct, we say there's something not right here? Because we extrapolate from the quality of this woman to the quality of this man. And we do it instinctively. You know, even if we sat down and thought, why do I do that? We might not be able to work it out. We do it instinctively because of this principle that in the human relationship, and he's thinking only of this relationship from the point of view of it being an analogy of the divine human relationship, the woman is the glory of the man. And so when we see this woman, our instinct is to say, the man who has won the love of this woman must be really something. And Paul is saying that's how it is, and that's how it's meant to be in the divine human relationship. That we look at one another, others look at us, and they're drawn to think, the one of whom this individual is the expression of glory in this miniature human form must himself be a most glorious one. So this is not just something that we're supposed to do. How do we do it so that we reflect the glory of God? This is what we were actually made for, to reflect him, and in reflecting him, to reflect just how marvelous he is. And we see how this is picked up in the New Testament, don't we? That the apostles' expectation and indeed experience is that people will encounter Christian believers who are being remade after the likeness of the Lord, and therefore in whose lives a touch of glory is beginning to appear, that people are prompted to think, where on earth does that come from? And the answer is, it doesn't really come from earth. It comes from heaven, that we are being made again as what we were ever intended to be. And this is the privilege of our creation as God's image, to be made as a divine reflection. And it is the tragedy of our lives that the reflection has gone from us. Remember how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 3, in, you know, if you were my generation, this would have been one of the first texts that you were told to learn by heart. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of. Well, you know how to finish it. That's actually not how I would finish it if I were sitting there writing Romans. How I would finish it naturally would be, all have sinned and they've fallen short of the law of God. Or all have sinned and they've broken the law of God. That is true and that is tragic. But Paul is speaking about a greater tragedy. That in our sin, what we have fallen short of is nothing less than the glory of God. Being made for the glory of God, being made to enjoy the glory of God, being made to reflect the glory of God, ultimately being made to see the glory of God. I mean, how did these old theologians get it so right? What is your chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the two things go together. There is no ultimate enjoyment of creation, of this world, of your own existence. Ultimately, there can be no ultimate enjoyment of yourself when you cut off yourself from the God in whose image you were made to reflect his glory. But Genesis is emphasizing here, that's what we were created for. That's who we are. That's what we are for. And then there's a fourth note that I want to strike. We've got the privilege of this very unique creation. We've got this privilege of a very special vocation, privilege of being made to be a divine reflection. But fourthly, we have the privilege that we are created for a filial or family relation. Now, this isn't immediately obvious, so let me try and get us into it. This expression, the image and glory of God, is echoed in Genesis chapter 5, when we now enter the stage of the story of the human race from Adam onwards. And you'll notice what Moses says in Genesis 5, verse 1. When God created Adam, he made him in the likeness of God. So clearly that's a back reference to Genesis 1, 26 to 28. And he blessed them, and he named them man when they were created. But then look at verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image. So this language, and we always need to remember that Moses saw history backwards. This language, this is like those novels that some of us read, where there are clues embedded in the story, but it's only when we read something halfway through the story that we catch the significance of something that we read earlier on. At least if you're one of those neurotic types that actually wants to solve the crime yourself. And that's how biblical narratives work that way as well. So here we're reading that man is made as the image of likeness of God, and we think, yes, image and likeness, but then we're told in Genesis 5:3 that this belongs to the world of the family. Your children, they are fed up with people saying to them, you're so like your dad. And we are fed up with the fact that they are so like their dad. And it's family. It's family ethos. And then when you go back to Genesis chapter 1, oh, you realize, yes, I see it now, because this is exactly the model. This is what a father does. A father provides everything he possibly can for his children, and that's what's there in Genesis chapter 1, and it's also what the serpent attacks in Genesis chapter 3. His fatherly generosity. Surely God has not put you in this garden with all these beautiful trees and fruit and then told you, you are to have none of them. What Satan wants to destroy is their conviction of the fatherly love, kindness, generosity in the created order. And you see it in the lavishness of his provision for them. And then you see it in the way in which, like any father who is good with his hands, you know, any father who's good in the garden is likely to have his five-year-old out in the garden saying, you know, here's a little start. Now this is going to be your garden. Or if he's able to make things with his hands, let's make something. And so God gives his image and likeness, his son, his sons and daughters, his children, in this microcosm. He gives them a little start, and he says, now, you do the kind of thing you've seen I've done. You mimic me. And it's such a beautiful picture. And then we're told that he walks with them in the cool of the day. What do you just walk silently? You know, like a reluctant teenager who's gone out with his dad for a walk and wants to be six paces behind? No, in the perfect family relationship, you. So what were you doing today? Tell me what kind of day you've had. Tell me what you found difficult. The fact that everything was good did not mean everything was easy. Let's talk about it. Now, whatever that means, there's something very mysterious about this. What did it mean for God and Adam and Eve to be walking together in the cool of the day? But the whole thing breathes this life of the family that God has created us to be his children. And so ultimately, the pattern is consummated, isn't it? At the end of the story, in the seventh day of creation, when God rests from all his labors and blesses the seventh day so that man can rest from all his labors and contemplate what he has accomplished in extending the garden for another week for the glory of God. And it's interesting, isn't it, that that rest for which we were created, that rest of enjoyment of God, of enjoyment of labor, of satisfaction in what God has enabled us to do, that resting on the Sabbath day is clearly a resting in the presence of God and in the fellowship of God. And it goes. In Genesis chapter 3, it ends. And rest vanishes from the human heart. And you find that, actually, you remember in later on in Genesis when Noah is born, we're told that his mum and dad gave him the name Noah. And we're told why they gave him the name Noah. Because the name Noah sounds like the Hebrew word for rest. And when they turned up at the registrar's office and they were asked, what's his name? And they said Noah, and they were told, that's a very strange name, we're not sure if that's on our list. Why are you calling him Noah? They said, because we hope that this will be the one who will bring rest. That is, we hope that this will be the one God promised in Genesis 3:15, who will undo the mess we've made and bring us rest. And the rest of the story of the Old Testament, excuse the pun, is actually about how God promises rest. And in the Exodus gives them a picture of the ultimate rest that they will be able to enjoy. And in the Sabbath day, a picture of the ultimate rest that they will enjoy. But our hearts, as Augustine says, you remember, our hearts are restless. And it's all over our newspapers today. It's all over our neighbors' lives, this restlessness. Because we've lost our center poise. We've lost our destiny, we've lost our function, we've lost our sense of privilege. We don't know who we are. And then the day dawns that people in the days of our Lord Jesus who were believers probably grasped more fully than we tend to grasp. When the one who was the image of God appeared in our humanity as the second man and the last Adam, and said these words, these comfortable words, all you who labor and are heavy laden, come to me, and I will give you rest. And that's where the new creation begins. And we'll turn to the new creation after we've enjoyed the fruit of the Spirit later on this morning. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that your word brings us from the beginning to the end of human history and analyzes our lives so perfectly. It shows us the sinfulness of our contemporary society, but also offers us this glorious dignity of realizing what we were created to be, and therefore what a great and gracious God you are. We pray that we may not only be thrilled by what you created us for, but thrilled that you have begun by the ministry of your Son and through the work of your Spirit to restore for us and in us that which was abandoned and lost by our sinfulness. We confess for ourselves that we have fallen short of your glory by our sin, and we see how we and our peers have marred the created order that you gave to us. And we pray that as the wonder of the gospel dawns on us more and more, that we may delight in this, that we know what we were created to be. And therefore, although we often remain a puzzle to ourselves, we thank you that we now know from your word, by your Spirit, in our Savior, who we are. Help us, we pray, to live it out and to reflect your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.